Hello, Summit Church. This is a really busy time of year for us or for our church family, and I want to make sure that you're aware of a few very important things that are going on. Today, our North Raleigh campus is moving home. Since December, North Raleigh has been meeting in a temporary location in a high school auditorium while their permanent location was being expanded and renovated. Staff and volunteers from North Raleigh have worked incredibly hard these past few months to get this new space ready. I'm grateful for each of you that went that extra mile to make all this possible. Today, North Raleigh is ready to reopen with 200 additional seats, an expanded lobby, a new kid space, and even some more bathrooms. So all of you North Raleigh ladies can quit writing me about that problem. This expansion is going to enable us to reach even more people in that part of our city with the gospel. Summit, it's your giving to All In, which is, that's our one fund approach to giving here at the Summit that supports everything we do. It's your giving to All In that made this possible. So North Raleigh campus, welcome home. Now, speaking of new campuses, you're going to see information in your worship guide today about an interest meeting for new future campuses that we've got planned for Monday, March the 25th. You know, if you've ever thought, hey, I think we ought to do a Summit campus over here, or I think our next one should be in this part of town, then I want you to join us at that meeting to help us explore the different opportunities there are for future campus locations. We need to hear from you about where you think the next one should be. So be sure to check out more details on the city today and join us there for that meeting on Monday the 25th. You know, it's hard to believe that we're just 2 weeks away from Easter weekend. To kick off our celebration, you're going to want to be sure to grab a ticket today at the Next Steps area at your campus for our all-campus choir's Good Friday concerts. They've really got an incredibly powerful night planned for us, and I don't think you want to miss that. For our Easter celebration, you need to check out easteratthesummit.com for specific service times at your campus. Now, like I remind you every year, Easter is one of those times when our friends and neighbors who won't normally attend church are open to receiving an invitation. Many of them are looking for somewhere to go. So don't wait until it's too late to invite them. Pick up some inviter cards on your way out today and start giving them out. Also, in order to welcome our community well for Easter, it's going to require lots of additional first impressions and kids volunteers. So if you're not currently volunteering or if you've never volunteered before, here's what I want you to do. Give it a one-time shot on Easter weekend. Just volunteer that one weekend to help us welcome in our community. Let's get all hands on deck and let's make this a great experience for people who aren't typically in church on the weekend. Sign-ups for that are also available at easteratthesummit.com. Now, church, we are really blessed to have one of the speakers from this week's Advanced Conference here with us today. Before I introduce him to you, I just want to let you know that if you miss this conference this week, you might really regret it. We've even offered a last-minute discounted rate for anybody who attends the Summit Church. We're going to take $100 off the price. That's a secret, so don't tell anybody else. But we provided a link on the city that will allow you to get that discounted rate. And if you could only come for one session, the Tuesday night session, that's when Matt Papa is going to be leading worship and John Piper will be speaking, you can buy a ticket for just that session at the door for $15. Now, this weekend, we have the privilege to welcome Dr. John Piper to the Summit Church. Dr. Piper has been profoundly formative for me in so many areas of my ministry. There are a few defining books that have revolutionized my walk with God and the shape of my ministry. And Desiring God and Let the Nations Be Glad were two of those books. Dr. Piper's books and his messages pointed me toward a God that was overwhelming in glory and grace, a God that I knew about. But a God whose glory I never tasted the way that I did when I began to let the way that he walked me through the scriptures guide me into a deeper understanding of the glory of who he is and what he done. God used him to create in me a greater hunger for his glory. It's not that he's special in and of himself. The Summit, God's hand rests mightily upon him. Summit, I'm humbled and we're really blessed to have him here with us today. So at all of our campuses, please put your hands together and help me welcome Dr. John Piper to our church.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would help me to be faithful to your word. Help me to lean not on my own understanding, But in all of these ways, in all these minutes, to trust you. And so may your Holy Spirit have freedom and power to move through me, to touch the needs of every person in this room. I'll talk about one thing, and you and your amazing five loaves and two fish multiplying kind of way will touch a thousand needs that I don't know about. And I ask that that happen in great, joyful, reconciling, healing, saving, helping power. So help us, Lord, to hear the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. My title is Cities of Ruthless Nations Will Fear the Lord. Cities of Ruthless Nations Will Fear the Lord. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 3, and we'll read that in a few minutes. But first, let me talk to you about why I chose this text and why I chose this theme. This message is the product of the coming together of two visions or two mission statements. Your church's mission, which JD and I have been corresponding about for a couple of weeks, and my life mission statement come together and produce this message. So when I refer to your mission statement, I have in mind that particular, that this church aims to plant 1,000 churches and be a gospel blessing to 1,000 cities over the next 40 years to 2050. I read that, I said, that's awesome. And then I put it beside my life mission statement because I don't adjust my mission where I go. I just do what I want to do everywhere. Because God has called me to do something, and it's the same everywhere I go. It's big enough to do that. It goes like this. I exist. This has been true. I've said this about myself because I think it's what God has called me to do. I've said this 40 years or so. I exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. That's my life mission statement. I exist to spread here in this church, in this room this morning. I'm here to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, with an S on the end, through Jesus Christ. So I take your mission statement then, and my mission statement, and I put them beside each other. You aim to be a gospel blessing to 1,000 cities in the next 40 years. And I asked myself to see how these cohere. What do you mean by blessing? And my answer to that is the greatest blessing that you could be to a city or a people group or a person or a family would be to see awakened in that city, in that people group, in that family, in that person's heart, awakened a passion for the supremacy of God in all things through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. I think the greatest thing that can happen to any human being is for there to be born durably, eternally, in their heart, a passion for God. That's the greatest blessing you can be to any city or anybody. God is great. God is the greatest being in the universe, over the universe, creating the universe, upholding the universe. God is the greatest, most beautiful, most powerful, most wise, most just, most loving, most holy, most glorious of all beings, and therefore to know Him, to be in His presence, loved and enveloped by Him, to be shaped by Him, to reflect back to Him, to be satisfied in Him, to rejoice and delight in Him is the greatest blessing that can happen to a human being. Listen to this, one of my favorite verses from Psalm 16:11. You make known to me, David speaking to God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now mark those two words, full and forever. So if you want to know why I'm a Christian, one good, solid, simple answer is, it can't get any better than that. There isn't any fuller joy than full, and there isn't any longer joy than forever. If there were, I would stop being a Christian and believe that. I would. So if you have a better offer for me than fullest joy forever, I'll take it. I will. I'll just stop being a Christian and I'll go with your offer. You don't have a better offer. A better offer cannot be conceived. Which is why the greatest blessing this church can bring to 1,000 cities is a passion for this God. Living in His presence where there is fullness of joy, fullness, not 80%, 90%, 99.44%, but 100% proof joy, and not 800 years or 8,000 years, but forever. That's what you have to offer the world. And that's what I live to offer the world. And therefore, I can't imagine any better combination than my life commitments and your church commitments, which is where this message now has come from. There's a problem. The cities that you want to go to don't want you to come. The world is increasingly, and I think America first, and I think the world is increasingly hostile to your message. This is a sad day for us in America in many ways. Things are going the wrong way. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This whole world is in the flesh without the Holy Spirit. So there is a native human hostility towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world does not want to hear a message of their humbling and God's exaltation. The world wants to write their own ticket for how to be happy. Just read it in the news yesterday, responded to it, or day before. A father who wants to write the ticket for his son's happiness, and he writes it his own way. Doesn't write it the Bible's way. Doesn't ask God what will make his son happy forever. He writes it his own way. I'm just going to decide for myself what will make my son happy, what will make my wife happy, what will make my kids happy, what will make my friends happy. I'm going to decide that. That's Adam and Eve, writ large, 7 billion times. They don't want you to come. Tell them, God has a way for you to be happy, and it really will be full. It really will last forever, but you just have to submit to Him. Nobody wants to hear that message without the work of the Holy Spirit. So we got a problem. We got a massive problem with your vision and mine. Most of the places that need you most don't want you. Which means that for you to go there is going to be hard. It's going to be very difficult for you. Your mission will be opposed by the natural hostility of man, and it'll be opposed by the devil himself, who hates you and wants to destroy you and deceive you, and he's real and he's supernatural and he's not to be trifled with. And only one being is more powerful than the devil, and that's God Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't have a chance against the devil. Not a prayer in hell do you have a chance against the devil. And he's real. And he doesn't want you to go to those cities. They are his. And he means for you not to have them. And so if you go, you will have to go in the power of God's almighty gospel. And the reason I'm here now, here's where I'm going, is I want to strengthen your hand in that. You have an impossible task you've set yourself, right? A humanly impossible task. It's the only task worthy of you. And I would like to strengthen your hand in it. And I think, at least when I look back over my 32 years in the pastorate, one of the only things, there's so many good things God has for us, but one of the things that God used to keep me going is hope, meaning the confidence God's going to win. He's going to do this. He's going to defeat his enemies. He's going to put his message where he wants his message. He's going to have his people from all over the world. He will bring this to pass. Don't doubt it. It may not look like it at any given moment in your ministry. Don't let go. He will do it. So I want to give you that hope, and I want to take you to Isaiah to do it. So if you have a Bible and we'd like to see where I'm getting my points, let's go to Isaiah, one of those big books near the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 25, and we'll read together verses 1 through 8. And my text is coming from verse 3, so you can put your antenna up and catch it when we get there. But I'll try to sandwich the point of verse 3 with what comes before and after so that you can see the glorious context in which you are given the hope of verse 3. I think verse 3 is a massively relevant word for your church. That's why I've chosen this text. O Lord, verse 1, Isaiah 25, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed from of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like a heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, and before I read 6 through 8, let me just tell you, Robert Burns, the poet who had the line, "Oh, the God would gift to give us, to see ourselves as others see us," that poet said he could never read verses 6 through 8 without crying. So just try to figure out why that would be as I read these verses. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Now, did you see that? All peoples. That's big. That's really big. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine and well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What's that? Here comes verse 8. Here's the veil. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord God has spoken. Amen. So one indispensable motive for pressing on in a 40-year-long vision for a church to be a gospel blessing in 1,000 cities, one indispensable motive is hope. A confidence it's going to happen. He can and he will take cities of ruthless nations and make them fear the Lord. But let's put it in the context of these eight verses so that you can feel the wonder of it. Isaiah has a vision of the future that's rooted in the past with promises in the middle. So I want to look back with you to this deep rootedness of God's plan and then look to the future of this stunning outcome of history, and then talk about in the middle where we live this amazing promise in verse 3. So focus for a moment on the past in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. God is a planning God. There are never any plan B's, because plan A is perfect, and he performs it. I think sometimes we think about God's foreknowledge as the answer to why he knows the future. God's omniscience as the key that opens the lock of the future to God. That's not quite the way to say it. The way to say it is God knows the future because he plans the future. He knows what he's going to do. That's why he knows the future. Plans formed from of old, and therefore faithful and sure. The future is sure, not just because God knows it, because he makes it. He plans it. He has a great plan for the history of the world. I am God and there is no other. This is chapter 46. I am God and there is no other. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and saying from ancient times, my purpose shall stand. I will accomplish all my plans. My purpose will stand. My plans will stand. I know the future because I make the future. This is solid. This is what he calls faithful and sure. Plans formed from of old. So our God is deep, strong, planning God. If he wins a battle by a bow shot at a venture in the last 3 seconds when it looks like the enemy is about to totally overwhelm his people, and because that bow shot at a venture lands in the perfect target and wins the battle, he didn't get lucky. That's the way he planned to win the battle. And it may be your battle, and you may be in it for years and think there's only 3 seconds left. He will shoot the arrow, and it will land exactly where he wants it, and the victory will be his precisely when he wants it. I was just reading in my devotions this morning. In fact, I posted a tweet for 2 weeks from now. When I read in John, in my personal devotion, seeking God's help for this service, Jesus did not go around in Judea because they were seeking to kill him. And then a few verses later, they did not lay hands on him because his time had not yet come. They think their hands are free. Ha! They can't touch him until he says, touch me now and I will die. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and if I lay it down, I'll take it up again. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. I'm not messing with this God. He is totally in charge. His plans will come to pass. I love these words, faithful and sure. So you got a mission for this church. You got a rock to stand on. Let's go to the future, verses 6 to 8. These are the ones that Robert Burns cried over every time. Let me read them again. On this mountain, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make all peoples, plural peoples, all of them, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from their faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. When he says that all the peoples will be at this feast, I read that in the light of the way Jesus bought it in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every one of them. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be in the kingdom of God because he bought them with his blood. Those are the people that I think he's talking about. This is not universalism, like everybody will be saved on planet Earth. There is a horrible judgment coming. But there will be a people from every people, and thus all the peoples will be there. That's what happens when you put all the Bible together. Verse 3, in the middle between these two great certainties, the past planning and the future assembly of all the peoples, when death is removed and tears are removed and the kingdom is here, in the middle is where we live. In the middle is where you dream your dreams, where a church gets a vision and says, God is calling us. We believe God is calling us to be a gospel blessing to 1,000 cities in 40 years. And verse 3, I think, is God's word to you this weekend to be encouraged to press on in that. I asked your pastor last night as we were eating supper together, where did this vision come from? And second question, is it lodged firmly in your eldership or just in you? Because you may drop dead tomorrow, you know. And will your leaders press on? That's an important question that you should answer. This should be a church vision. Don't look and say, well, he has a vision or they have a vision. Say we. Talk we. This is a high calling for a body of believers. This will happen because hundreds and hundreds of you feel in moments like this, loosened like a tree, like this word is taking hold of the trunk of your tree and just loosening the roots like this so you can be planted up, put in another city, planted up, put in another people group, another country. So let's read verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Yes, they will. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Now, you need to ask, like I did, are you sure, John, that fear in that verse is a saving fear? Or is it just a cowering fear as he throws them into hell because of their unbelief? Which of those would it be? And it is a saving fear. This is a reverential fear. This is the fear that you and I should have right now before a sovereign and holy God. And the reason I say that is because in verse 6, the peoples, the strong peoples of whom these cities are included in the all peoples of verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast well-aged wine, a rich, full marrow of aged wine, well-refined, and he will remove death from them. The all peoples that are saved and at the banquet in verse 6 include the strong peoples in verse 3, and therefore I take verse 3 to be a promise of salvation for ruthless cities. Cities that were once hard and cold and angry and resistant and hostile to the gospel will be praising God. So when you say, we're going to bring a gospel blessing to 1,000 cities, many of whom don't want you to come at all, there's not a soul in them who wants you to come. Not one. That's where you should be. How are you going to go there? With what hope are you going to go there? You're going to go with this hope. God will bring ruthless cities who have not a single soul in them who want you there until the Holy Spirit arrives with you through the gospel and awakens them and raises them from the dead. Then ruthless cities will fear the Lord. So let's do this. Let's watch Paul act out this verse. Let's do that. So you give you a feel for, now how are we going to do this? What will this be like? So I want to just walk with you and Paul into a city like that, okay? So I'm going to go to Acts 16 now in the New Testament and remember with you what you probably know, namely that Paul's strategy in reaching the Roman world was to go from city to city because he had the conviction, evidently, that if he could plant the church in a city, spend a few years evangelizing a city, that city could evangelize its district. Acts 19:10. After he had spent 2 years in Ephesus, it says, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Asia is the Roman province where Ephesus was. Paul did not travel through all of Asia, but the gospel got to all of Asia. How? Ephesus, that's how. Paul poured his life out for a couple of years in Ephesus, and enough people got saved in Ephesus that all their relatives who lived out in the villages with enough connections back and forth were hearing the gospel. That's the way Paul thought about it. So now the time has come for him to move from Asia Minor, Turkey, to Europe, Greece. And here's how it happened. He gets a vision in the night. And in the vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. He saw a man, and he concluded we should go. And when he went, he didn't stop in Samothrace, and he didn't stop in Nicopolis. He stopped in Philippi. Why? Let's read it. Acts 16:10-12. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia. So cross the water from Asia Minor over into Europe, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. So there's the strategy. We'll skip the two on the way there, and we will locate in Philippi. And what does he do? Now, this is you with 1,000 Philippians in front of you. What did he do when he got there? First thing he did was go to the river where he heard, evidently, that there was a women's Bible study or prayer group, perhaps Jewish women. And he shared the gospel with them, and Lydia got saved. God saved Lydia. It says he opened her heart. Convert number one. Then he preached in the streets, pretty risky in a city like this. And this slave girl who had a demon of soothsaying and making a lot of money for her owners by telling fortunes annoys Paul, and he turns around and says, Come out of her. I'm tired of hearing this. And she's totally liberated. And now he's got two converts, a businesswoman and a former slave girl. And then he gets himself thrown in jail, which is also an important strategy that Jesus said would happen. Jesus promised in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 or 21 that some of you they will put in prison. This will be a time for testimony. Like, oh, shoot, we got our mission wrecked. Your mission is never wrecked if you have a sovereign God, ever. It's just another piece of the plan formed from of old, faithful and sure. Will you obey where he's now got you in your wrecked little plan? That wasn't his plan. No, you will be faithful. You'll be faithful in that moment. And so, Paul and Silas, with their feet in stocks, it says, he said, it's midnight. These guys have been beaten. They were beaten before they put in there. So they're hurting. Their ankles are hurting. It's night. They're not sleeping. It's probably rat infested and dark. And what are they doing? They are singing. I can't believe it. They are singing. Don't you want to be? I want to be like Paul. Good night, I want to be like Paul, because I spend so much of my time murmuring, complain about the little things that go wrong in my life. And here's Paul in a prison with his feet in the stocks, having been beaten, midnight, and he is singing. And wouldn't you, just like God, send a miracle? Good night. The whole place shakes. All the doors are open. What does Paul do? Preaches to the jailer. He preaches the gospel to the jailer, and the jailer, convert number three, gets saved. They take him home, baptize him in the middle of the night. All of his household believes, and now you've got a church. That's the way it's going to happen. And here's what's so amazing. When you stand back from that amazing penetration into Philippi, you realize how remarkable it was. Philippi was an imperial cult city. It was a Roman colony. The imperial cult deified Caesar. You say Jesus is Lord, you are not just a heretic, you have committed a capital crime. Jesus isn't Lord, Caesar is Lord. Greek gods with all their temples were there and their Latin names, Jupiter, Juno, Minerva, Mars. Artemis was there with her cult called Bendis. The sanctuaries of the gods of Egypt were there, Isis and Serapis. The Phrygian Cybele was there, the great mother goddess. This was a cauldron of committed idolatry. And here comes this pipsqueak, Paul preaching, there is one God, he has one representative, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved from all these idols and have everlasting joy in the presence of God forevermore through the blood of Jesus Christ crucified just a few years ago down in Jerusalem. That'll get you killed almost everywhere in the world. So when you stand back from that event, and you look at what Paul says about Philippi later, your heart just leaps up. I mean, if you just feel the pressure this man lived under. He went to jail over and over again. Five times he received 39 lashings. I can't imagine what his back looked like. Three times beaten with rods, shipwrecked over and over. Danger in the cities, danger from rivers, danger in the country, danger from false brethren. The man had no peace, no respite, except between him and God. What we owe the apostle. I love the man. I deeply love the man. That's another reason I'm a Christian, by the way. I said the first one was you can't improve upon it. Second one was there are people like Paul who are Christians. And I look at them and I can't explain them any other way than that's real. That's real. And so if you're not a Christian, just read 13 letters by the Apostle Paul and tell me that's not real. Read this man suffering for Christ and tell me that's not real. So it was a hard city, and now he writes to them from Rome, and he's in jail again. And he writes the book of Philippians. And when you read the book of Philippians, the letter he wrote to the church that he loved, you realize this is his favorite church. I mean, maybe you shouldn't have favorites. He had a favorite. He loved this church. And here's why. This is chapter 4, verse 15. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, left you, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. I love you. You stood by me, you supported me, you prayed for me, you sent me gifts over and over again to keep the mission going. You joined the mission, stayed where you were, but joined the mission. I love you, Philippi. That's the way it'll be for you with these cities. I hope you love them. I hope stories come back to you and you just fall in love with these cities that God has penetrated through the gospel. And then, to make it even better, there's this portrait of Philippi especially, a portrait of the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is so inspiring to me because it convicts me in so many ways and makes me want to lead my church in a certain way. So here are the first two verses of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul is writing to Corinth. Now, Corinth is down at the bottom of Greece, right? And Philippi is at the top of Greece. And he's trying to motivate the Corinthians to be generous to the poor saints down in Jerusalem by pointing them to the generosity of the Philippians or of the Macedonians whose central city was Philippi. So listen to these two verses. We want you to know, you Corinthians, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So that's how Lydia got saved, and the slave girl, and the jailer, and the family of the jailer, and all the rest who then got saved. That's how they got saved. The grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, so it didn't go well in Philippi. If Paul was going to be persecuted, trying to build the church then was persecuted. In a severe test of affliction. So to become a Christian often makes things go worse for you. You get that, don't you? Things go worse for Christians. This is why the prosperity gospel is so problematic, but it gets even worse. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Paul looked at Philippi, the churches of Macedonia with Philippi at the center, and he said, "You guys are simply stunning. You followed me into Christ. You put your faith in Him. Joy abounded, affliction increased, and poverty didn't go away. The slave girl didn't immediately get hired. She had a bad reputation. The jailer, he probably got fired. Poverty and affliction in Philippi, and the result of it, joy." This is why I'm not into the prosperity gospel. Because the prosperity gospel says, you believe on Jesus, affliction gets less, poverty goes away, so you can have joy. It's just the opposite. Joy is in Christ. Joy is in God. When affliction stays or gets worse and poverty stays, God is everything to us. And so the blessing you have to take to the cities is not things go better for Christians. The message you have to take to the cities is a real blessing. A real blessing. Everlasting joy, full joy through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, wrath removed, imputed righteousness, no more guilt, someday total healing when every
disease is taken away and all tears are removed and the veil of death is lifted. This is a blessing incomparable, whatever we have to walk through on the way there. So you have a blessing, Summit, to deliver to the nations. And Philippi was a city ruthless, filled with idols, pagan to the core, immoral, more immoral, more hard to reach than any city you can name in the world today. It may cost you your life. And I talked about this with your pastor last night over supper as well. It may cost you your life. Let me close like this. Strong peoples will glorify him. Cities of ruthless nations will fear the Lord. If you look out across America today and you feel like it's getting worse, not better, morally it's getting worse, spiritually it's getting worse, I think you're probably right about that. And the response to that should not be an, oh, poor me, they've taken away my Christian country, blah, blah, blah. But rather, a resolute taking in your hand a torch of gospel heat and light and torching the glacier of icy unbelief. Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus said that a man of lawlessness will come. Jesus said there would be a great apostasy at the end of the age. Jesus said it would be bleak. What does that mean for you, though? And Durham and Raleigh and Chapel Hill and North Carolina or Minneapolis, what does that mean for you and Summit Church? It doesn't mean, well, I guess a Summit Church is going to have to go the way of all coldness and the way of all lukewarmness and the way of all flesh. It's just going to be part of the end time darkness and I may be the only one left. No way does it have to go that way. There is nothing in biblical eschatology, biblical views of end times, that says this church or this city or this state, for that matter, has to be swept away in the judgment. Nothing that says that. There will be judgment. There will be darkness. There will be evil. There will be ruthlessness and icy coldness. You don't have to be a part of it. This church does not have to be a part of it. God Almighty can come and keep your torches aflame. And my picture is, as the glacier settles over the cities and over the country, we keep torching the glacier. You, thousands of you at Summit, taking in your hand the gospel torch of light and heat and passion for God's supremacy, and torch the glacier. And what happens if 8,000 people torch a glacier? A hole opens up. It melts. It melts up to the glory of God, and the light of God shines on this church. And who knows? Who knows how wide that melted hole can become? There is nothing in the Bible that says it can't be as wide as the Tri-Cities. Nothing. So why would you not believe that? Why would you not labor and long and pray and ache for the movement of the Holy Spirit across these cities and then to the thousand cities to which you mean to be a blessing? That's what I would like to just underline as your vision and say, go for it, Summit. Believe the God of Isaiah 25:3, I'll say it one more time. Strong peoples will glorify him, and cities of ruthless nations will fear the Lord. So, Father, come and call out from this number here in this room, young and old, not just young. They're the ones who think they're on the brink of making life choices. Everybody is on the brink of making life choices. You can remove 45-year-olds and 55-year-olds and 65-year-olds and 75-year-olds as well as 25-year-olds from what they're doing now to doing a new thing or in a new place. So God, not only strengthen the hands of the leaders here for this vision of 1,000 cities blessed, but strengthen the hearts of any right now who sense, I think God wants me moving. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.